Let's pray as we come to God's word. Colossians 3:1-2 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Father God, please help us for the next half hour or so. Set our minds on the things that are above. Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus as Stephen saw him through the clouds at his martyrdom, seated in heaven at your right hand. In the name of our risen and ascended Lord. Amen. The ascension, let's be honest, is a bit weird. If you're considering Christianity for the first time, what do you think of it? Plain unbelievable? I mean, people don't generally float through the sky unless they're either wearing a jetpack or in Stranger Things. Or maybe you believe, but you think the ascension's a bit sad, really. Like, surely it'd be better to have Jesus around physically? After all, the disciples have just been told in this passage to take the good news out to the nations. Isn't this a bit like a coach leaving their best player on the bench for the Champions League final? Or like, say, arranging a rugby match and then leaving 11 of your best players at home and then losing 73-0 to South Africa? Just comes to mind. Surely we want Jesus on the pitch, not up there in heaven. Surely we want Jesus sitting with us in church. That'd get the people in. Surely we want Jesus sitting by our hospital bed, holding our hand and praying for us. Isn't the ascension a bit of a strategic error on God's part? It's at least a bit of a weird move, surely. But we've just sung a song rejoicing about the ascension. And that's what the disciples do, isn't it? They're not sad. They don't think it was a mistake. They have great joy at their friend and Lord leaving. Weird. Last time they were here at the Mount of Olives, Jesus was taken from them and then they scattered, terrified. This time, Jesus is taken from them and they're filled with joy. In fact, Luke only uses the two-word phrase translated great joy twice. Once, at Jesus' birth, the angels announce great joy for all people, right at the start of Luke in chapter 2. But then he makes us wait. We don't get great joy, at least not those specific words, when Jesus arrives as a baby, when he displays his powerful love in miracles, when he reveals his glory at the Transfiguration. Even last week, when he rose, verse 41 of 24 says that their joy was mixed with doubt. Luke doesn't use the phrase great joy until Jesus leaves his disciples. That's odd, right? There are many joyful things in Luke, but in a sense, the great joy promised by the angels at the beginning of Luke isn't fully realised until literally the penultimate verse. I mean, on the one hand, it's exquisite storytelling, but it's also a bit weird on the human level. If when we were dating, Jade said the best part of our date was when I got the train home, I'd be a bit offended. So this passage has weird joy. It has weird floating. It even has weird hand-raising going on. What's all that about in verse 50? I think that we can understand the weird joy if we understand the weird floating and the weird hand-raising. So that's where we're going this morning. If we do that, we can understand why the ascension is considered one of the most important parts of the Christian faith. Four verses in one gospel, but central to understanding the New Testament in every creed of the early church. So first, it's a bit weird that Jesus just disappears off up into heaven. Now, obviously, Luke isn't writing a cosmology textbook. So when he says Jesus was taken up into heaven, we're not supposed to, you know, calculate the angle of ascent and send rockets off to investigate. We're supposed to think of who is in heaven and why Jesus might go there. Luke is saying that Jesus has gone up to be with God. That's what Jesus himself had promised would happen. If you remember Luke 22:69, he tells his trial that from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. But what does that mean? And why is it good news? Well, firstly, it's good news for Jesus, isn't it? I wonder if you've seen those social media videos of soldiers coming home from duty early and surprising their pets or their children or their spouse. You can just feel the infectious joy through the screen. Imagine the joy of the return of the Son to the Father. There are many, many benefits of the ascension for us. So many I've had to cut most of them out of this sermon so you get home in time for lunch. But they all flow out of the main point, which is that the ascension is a homecoming, a coronation, an exaltation, the point at which Jesus is enthroned by his Father as King of the universe. It's sort of a two-part ceremony, admittedly, as we saw earlier. First here, and then later at his return, when all of creation recognises his rule, as we saw in the psalm. Where's this idea of reigning as king coming from in the text, you ask? Well, it's implied here, that reference back to chapter 22, but it's happily spelled out explicitly for us by one of the eyewitnesses just a few days later, and recorded in Luke's next book. In Acts 2:32, Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Peter, who's just had his eyes opened to understand how the whole Old Testament is about Jesus, quotes the psalm we started the service with to explain the ascension. He points out that David can't be talking about himself, as David hadn't ascended. So he must be talking about another king, one greater than David. David calls him Lord. Peter's using this psalm to peek behind the clouds of Jesus' ascension. If Peter had an eyewitness view, here he gives the angel eyewitness view. The disciples saw a man like them ascend and then disappear. The angels saw a king arrive in triumph and sit at the right hand of the Father. For Peter, the ascension is when Jesus is declared to be both Lord and Christ, God's anointed Messiah King that Chronicles was pointing us to earlier. And not just for Peter. This is what the whole of Luke's Gospel has been building towards. See, we start with the angel Gabriel announcing the birth of a king, and then it builds through the first 9 chapters as Jesus demonstrates his power, until Peter first confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, as he did later in Acts 2. Immediately after Peter's first confession, Jesus then ascends a mountain and the glory of God is revealed. So is that it? Is that the climax? Is that the point where he's crowned Lord of all? Well, no. He comes back down again and starts the second half of Luke's Gospel, which is a gradual ascent. The way Luke introduces it in chapter 9:51 is fascinating. As the time approached for him to... You complete the sentence. What does it say? Not die, not rise. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? The ascension, not the cross or the empty tomb, is the climax of Jesus' ministry. It's what he was heading up to Jerusalem for from this point on. So he arrives in Bethany in chapter 19 and he's proclaimed king. But again, this isn't his time. Jesus will be enthroned as the king who comes in the name of the Lord, but not there. The path to glory goes via the cross. So Jesus comes again to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, where he's arrested. He suffers, dies, and is buried. And after that, he's gloriously raised. And then he heads back in our verses to Bethany. Back to where we are today. Now this is the conclusion of his earthly ministry. He's gone from Bethlehem to Bethany, from the humble manger to the glorious throne, from the neighing donkeys to choirs of angels proclaiming the entrance of the King of Glory. This is the climax of Luke's Gospel. This is what it's all about. Jesus' glorification through his humiliation. He's lifted up to the right hand of the Father, only after he was lifted up and had his hands nailed to the cross. The path to glory goes via the cross. But the aim is glory. The ascension, though, isn't just good news for Jesus. It's good news for us. Jesus' ascent from earth to heaven means the door is finally open for humanity to enter the presence of God. You can actually think about the whole Bible as a long, sad story of descent, at least the first half. Adam and Eve fail up in the Garden of Eden. Remember, there are rivers flowing out from it. So they're sent down, and angels are posted to guard the way. And ever since, people have been trying to get back up to be with God. You know, we instinctively know there's something more than this world down here can offer. We know we're made for higher things. Maybe you get that sense when you listen to some transcendently beautiful music. If you do, there's a book for you somewhere. Maybe you get that sense when you see a beautiful sunset. Maybe you get it when you see a newborn baby. Congratulations to Dennis and Lisa, by the way, if you're watching. You know there's something more than just this world. We were made for more. The Tower of Babel was one failed attempt at climbing our way back up to God. We just can't do it. The question behind most of the Bible is really the one from another ascension psalm, Psalm 24, which asks, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord?" Humanity may be made of dust, but we were made for glory. We long for the stars, but the way was shut, barred by the angels in Genesis 3. Was shut, not is. Because Psalm 24 answers its own question. In another angel-eye view of the ascension, the angels joyfully throw open the gates of heaven that the King of Glory might come in, having won a mighty victory. This is great news for us. Jesus' mighty victory over death, sin and Satan at the cross means that the door that was shut is now open. Open for Christ, and so open for us. Because we know Christ has ascended, we know God won't slam the door on us. Christ's unobstructed ascension, he didn't bump his head on the door, assures us that the door is open. There's no entrance fee left to pay. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ and with his name on the ticket, the heavenly bouncer won't deny us entry. But Christ's ascension doesn't just mean that we possibly might be able to follow him. It means our place in heaven is secure. Imagine you're running late to go to the cinema with a friend, so you ask them to reserve your seat. But, you know, they might forget. Someone else might take the seat anyway. Jesus going ahead of us to prepare a place in heaven isn't like relying on a flaky friend. More like the director personally inviting you to the premiere. Nothing and no one is going to stop you sitting there next to him. But it's even more than that. Since we've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we are, in a sense, already there. We're united in his ascension as well. His ascension is our ascension. You know, Old Testament priests would wear the names of the tribes on their clothes when they entered the Holy of Holies, bringing them into God's presence. As Jesus ascends, he not only enters the real Holy of Holies, clothed in humanity, we are spiritually in him as he does. So, just as Peter says in Acts 2 that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, hear what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is honestly mind-blowing. In a very real sense, as the disciples watched Jesus rise, they were watching themselves rise. The ascension means our place in heaven is secure. He's already there. We're already there. You are sitting in heaven this morning. That may not look like it. Beyond the amazing benefits to us individually, think of the honour this gives to humanity. You know, Jesus didn't shed his skin lizard-like and ascend to the heaven as spirit. No, he took our flesh and blood with him. God made human beings in his image to rule over the world, and now there is a literal human being sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. As one Scottish pastor said, the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe. Right, that's the weird floating. On to the second weirdness, raising hands. Now, that's not a comment on appropriately joyful posture when singing. Don't get me in trouble with Mark when he gets back. But Luke seems weirdly emphatic about this blessing, doesn't he? He says basically the same thing three times. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, while he was blessing them. In our English version, at least, there are 9 words that describe the actual ascension and 13 describing the blessing. Maybe Luke's just being a meticulous historian, you say. But no, I don't think so. If you read his other account in Acts, he's perfectly aware that there were great big shining angels who appeared at the ascension. And yet, they're not in Luke. Who leaves angels out from a story that includes hand-raising? What's he doing? Well, Jesus has, on 2 separate occasions in this very chapter, said that the way to understand what happens to him is to understand the Old Testament scriptures. So, either listen carefully or turn with me yourself to Leviticus 9, chapter 22. Keep a close eye out for the similarities between our verses in Luke and what's going on there. See if you can count them. For context, this is the high priest dismissing the people after offering sacrifices. So Leviticus 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So, Aaron, like Christ, dismisses his people, number one. Number two, after offering sacrifice for sin. Number three, by raising his hands. Number four, by blessing them. Number five, then the people see the glory of God. Number six, they are filled with joy. And number seven, they bow down in worship. You can't tell me that seven echoes is a coincidence. Luke knows what he's doing. Or should I say, Jesus knows what he's doing, and Luke has correctly identified it. In lifting his hands to bless his disciples as he departs, Jesus is consciously echoing Aaron's blessing. Okay, maybe, you say, but so what? Honestly, I think this is the most joy-giving part. See, what's your image of God? A distant ruler, deciding what happens but without caring about the impact on you? A harsh judge, keeping a record of everything you did wrong on the way to church today? A cold father, always frowning at you, never smiling? The Ascension tells us that's not what God's like. He could have ascended in private, away from his disciples, but no, he does it in front of his disciples, because he cares about them. And not in a, I need to keep an eye on them kind of way. I mean, that would be justified, considering their behaviour in the Gospels so far. But Jesus isn't a harsh judge. He's not a cold father. He's a loving friend. He could have left, shouting down one final instruction, not to mess it up this time, please. But he doesn't. He's not judging them. He's blessing them. God's not a stern and distant king. Jesus wanted our last picture of him on earth to be of him blessing us, smiling on us. Because I think Jesus was smiling. Why? Well, it'd be weird to bless while frowning. But more than that, we actually know exactly the words Aaron and the high priest said when they were blessing the people, as described in that Leviticus passage, because God gave them very specific instructions in Numbers 6. You might remember them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. There's every chance Jesus used that blessing. But even if he didn't use those exact words, blessing is securing peace with God through God's graciousness, so that God's face might shine upon us. That's what it means to be blessed. So don't think of God as some far-off, angry judge. In Christ, God smiles on you. How could that not cause great joy? Even I, who, according to everyone from my wife to former colleagues, famously have no emotions, have been smiling quite a lot this week while preparing. There's one quote in particular I found that is so beautiful that I'm going to read it. A theologian says, "Whereas Aaron could lift his arms and pray for God's face to shine on the people, in seeing Jesus ascending into the heavens, these believers saw the actual face of God shining. While they had heard of God's graciousness, now they had seen him who is gracious. While they had longed for the peace promised in the benediction, now they knew him who was peace." But how? How can God smile, knowing all I've done? How can he be gracious to me? How can he give me peace? Again, the Ascension has the answer. Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. His hands. Hands that only last week we saw Jesus showing his disciples in verse 39. Hands with holes in. Hands that displayed visible proof that Jesus had died, paying for all our sin. Hands that show Jesus was cursed that he might bless us. The grace of God has brought us peace, and so Jesus lifts his nail-scarred hands to bless us. And this wasn't a one-time thing. Notice the start of verse 51. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. It's not he blessed them and then he went to heaven. It's while he was blessing them that he left them and was taken up into heaven. Jesus isn't finished blessing us. In fact, he never finishes. It's as if, like the ending to Chronicles, he just didn't finish the sentence. Or, more positively, as if the sentence is still going for 2,000 years now. He didn't just bless the disciples once then, he blessed us continually. Now, we live right now under the outstretched arms of Christ, unceasingly blessing us from heaven. Jesus' work of atonement is done, and he might have sat down, but he hasn't switched the TV on. He's still working, interceding for us. praying for the Father to bless us. That's basically what the whole of Hebrews is about. I'm not going to go over it all now. That's why the disciples are so joyful to see him go. It's not that he's no longer here for them, it's that he's there for them. Imagine you're struggling in life. You might, should, ask a friend to pray for you. How comforting to know that Jesus, our great friend, is continually praying for us. You know, we're a bit rubbish at praying. Well, I am. Jesus is perfect. When we forget, he remembers. We might, you know, just put some emoji in WhatsApp. He pleads our case before the Father. Robert Murray McShane said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." That's amazing, isn't it? The disciples had a front row seat to this transition. They know that distance makes no difference because one minute he was praying for them standing in front of them, the next he was 3 meters up in the air, arms still raised in prayer, and the next he was gone in heaven. Surely they'd have confidence that he was still praying. We never saw his arms drop. Christ is blessing us, even now. Okay, so Christ is our ascended King sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our great high priest in the heavenly temple who ever lives to bless us. So how should we respond? Well, for once, the disciples actually model a perfect response. You know, throughout the Gospels, they keep misunderstanding, messing up, getting it wrong. But after Luke 24, after seeing the risen Christ, after having their minds open to understand the scriptures, and now, after having seen Jesus ascend to heaven before their very eyes, after this, they finally respond correctly. Jesus' eternal rule is good news of great joy. Joy isn't a weird response. It's the only appropriate response. Their joy overflows. Notice as well that they respond together, don't they? They don't go home and relate to God individually. We often think of Acts as the birth of the church, but I think you could argue that it was actually born right here at the Ascension. Christ ascended, and he left this small group of people together as his body on earth. So what does the church do? Well, three things. First, it worships God. That's the disciples' immediate reaction, isn't it? More accurately, they worship Jesus in verse 52. Then they worshipped him. It's the first time in Luke's gospel that the word worship is used of Jesus. Another little weirdness at the end. These people have been brought up to treasure the belief that there is only one God, and now they worship a man. In fact, Luke's whole narrative is building towards this, isn't it? Everything Luke's written, but especially Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, proves that Jesus is God and is worthy of worship. At the climax of the gospel, the church worships Christ. The ascension proves he is God. It proves God is Trinity. Our Lord has ascended to his Lord that he might send his Spirit. The church worships and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. They worship in word and deed. Verse 52, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem. They do exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Worship and obedience are two sides of the same coin. You know, we're not talking about sighing and mumbling out a few songs or praying some rote prayers while thinking of the football. And we're not talking about grudging obedience enforced by the newly enthroned ruler of the universe. No, they worship him and return, as commanded, with great joy. It's a delight to them. The church obeys with joy because we know our ascended King only wants to bless us. So when we sing in a minute, sing with joy. When we pray, say amen in your heart with joy. When you go to work tomorrow morning, serve God where he's placed you with joy. We're doing all of this as the people of the ascended King who ever lives to bless us. Okay, so the church exists to worship God. Well, what else do they do? Verse 53, they stayed continually at the temple praising God. You might think that's the same thing, but I think there is something different we see here. Why are they at the temple? Well, partly because Luke's ending his gospel in the way he began it. It's like a zoom-out shot at the end of the film. We started in chapter 1 with people in the temple waiting for a blessing from the high priest Zechariah. But remember, they were confused when he came out unable to bless them, because God had taken his voice due to his lack of faith. Now, at the end, God's people are back in the temple, but this time the great high priest has blessed them. And for maybe the first time, they're not confused. They're praising him with great joy. But as well as being a beautifully symmetric ending, their gathering together in the temple reminds us that Christianity is a communal thing. As we read right at the start of the service, Paul says in Ephesians that Christ has been appointed head over everything for the church. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. The church is important. In a sense, it was the whole point of the ascension. For the church, Paul says. As Ollie preached a couple of weeks ago, you basically can't overestimate how important the church is to the eternal plans of God. The disciples could have worshipped God in their living rooms at home, in private, but they don't. They meet at the temple. They're praising him together. Think how encouraging it is when you hear another Christian singing in the row behind you. They meet together because when we're struggling, we need other Christians to remind us that Christ has ascended, that he rules over everything that happens. Think of them as they were waiting those few days till Pentecost. Christ is gone. They can't see him anymore, but they can remind each other that Christ is really there in heaven. So if you're struggling, come to church, not just on a Sunday, but join yourself to this group of believers. Let us encourage you. If you're not struggling, join yourself to those who are. Encourage them to see the ascended Lord. The disciples respond to the ascended Christ by meeting together continually to strengthen each other. So think as well about how you could use the gifts you've been given to do likewise. You know, whether that's making tea or fixing doors or helping children or playing music, weeding the fire escape path or cleaning the windows. All those things help this local church to be a group of people who worship God and strengthen each other in our faith in the ascended Lord. Do them with joy. They're part of our worship to God. So the church exists to worship God and to strengthen believers in their faith. But third, maybe you've recognised where I'm going with this. We exist to proclaim the good news of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus to the world. Remember, that's why Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem in verse 46. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. They were specifically waiting for the great ascension blessing from their high priest, the promised Spirit of God, to empower them to take the good news of Jesus' ascension to the throne of the universe out to the world. Jesus says in John's Gospel that he was ascending for our benefit so that he could send the Spirit. Jesus hasn't left us alone. In a sense, he's now even more present. See, back then, he was just there in one town in Judea. But now he's here this morning in our hearts, and he's in Bethany. So how did he get here to Crocken Hill? Well, now that Jesus wasn't just the leader of a small group of people wandering around the Judean countryside, but the heavenly ruler of the world, his ambassadors have to take the good news of his rule out to the rest of his subjects. You can't separate the spread of the gospel from the heavenly reign of Christ. The ascension empowers our mission, and that empowerment is important. See, we're not doing this on our own. Taking the gospel to the world, to our village, is not all down to us. It's not like Jesus has done his bit and now it's over to us. That's a recipe for burnout, for joy, for frantically doing more and more and more. No, the disciples were to stay in Jerusalem until Jesus had ascended and the Spirit had descended. What a beautiful delay. And once they had the Spirit, Christ would start working through them. So in Acts, Luke starts his second book by summarising the first book as all that Jesus began to do. The work of the church in spreading the gospel is the work of the ascended Christ. We're just joyfully working with him. He hasn't left it to us. We don't do it in our own strength. So, the ascension isn't like God putting his best player on the bench. It's more, if this analogy works, like elevating the best player so that he can train up the others and put them in exactly the places he needs them, directing them from the manager's box. Instead of one Christ, there are now millions of people throughout the world with Christ's Spirit in them. Jesus only preached in Judea and Samaria. His apostles took the gospel to Asia, to Rome, maybe even to Spain, Ethiopia, India. And one day, someone took it to Crocken Hill. So the ascension wasn't a strategic mistake. It was a strategic masterstroke for the blessing of the church and for the spread of the gospel. We are Christians here in Crockenhill this morning because Christ ascended. So, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's enthroned as our priest king. We worship him both in joyful song and joyfully obedient lives. We strengthen our fellow believers by reminding them of the ascended Lord as we praise him together. And we look to our ascended Lord as we take the good news of great joy, announced by the angels at the beginning of Luke's gospel, but fulfilled in his ascension at the end. We take that good news of great joy out to the four corners of the earth. And we do all of this while looking up with joy, remembering this Advent Sunday that one day Christ will return in the way he left, and that then we, his people, will ascend just as he did. The door is open, our place is reserved. One day we'll live forever with our ascended priest king. We will be blessed as we see his smiling face. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, thank you that the ascension is the climax of Jesus' mission here on earth. Thank you that you took him up into heaven to sit at your right hand. Thank you that Jesus reigns over everything in the world. Thank you that nothing happens without being under his authority. Thank you that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he blesses us. Thank you that he is still praying for us day by day. Thank you that he's pleading his atoning blood before your throne. Thank you that we are safe in him, and that one day we will follow him on that path up from earth to heaven, where we will be with you, where we will see your smiling face, face to face, forever. Amen. So we're going to sing a hymn that I don't think we've sung before. I was flicking through the new hymn book produced by the Gettys, amongst others, and I found a hymn which was literally my sermon, so I thought, I guess we'd better sing it. It's a Charles Wesley hymn. It's from a series of hymns he wrote for the events in the church calendar. Obviously, he was an Anglican. So Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Easter, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. This is the one he wrote for Ascension Sunday. It's to a tune that we know. Let's look through the verses, because they're really good. So firstly, hail the day that sees him rise to the throne beyond the skies. Christ the Lamb for sinners given enters now the highest heaven. And then the second verse alludes to Psalm 24, talking about the gates of heaven opening to allow Jesus in after his triumph. And then verse 3, see, he lifts his hands above. We see his hands. We see his lips blessing us. Verse 4 talks about his intercession, pleading his atoning death and preparing our place. And then verse 5 looks forward to when one day we will see him face to face. Do you want to play through the tune? I think everyone knows it. Fine, it's fine. Let's stand and sing, shall we?